Amen. You may have a seat. That's a great song. We are starting a new series in the weekend. Thanks, bud. Water too? Awesome. We're starting a new series this weekend, which I'm really excited about. No, I shouldn't say excited. I'm not really that excited because a topic usually when talked about stirs things up in people's lives. That's because this new series is going to be on the forgotten war, being awake to the battle that's happening around us, the spiritual battle. I was at a conference, gosh, a couple months ago. Maybe it was like a year ago. I don't even know anymore. It was some time ago. And I was sitting with an author, a couple authors at a table who were talking about a lot of the rampant mental illness that's happening in America today. They have a new category called Deaths of Despair now. You might have heard of this. It's most common for men between the ages of 35 to 55. And it's typically Deaths of Despair has become an epidemic because it's killing these adult men because they find themselves in depression and despair, and they're using and numbing and causing themselves to commit suicide, you name it. And there's this rampant in American society right now. I had no idea. So I'm talking with them, and couple of authors there have written some books on this. They've written a couple books that I don't want to say right now because I can't remember the names, but they're about how to provide rest for yourself and a good rhythm to be mindful of what maybe you're struggling with anxiety or depression. And so we're talking about it. And the church has kind of come a long way with this. There was a lot of years, probably between the 40s to the early 80s, where any kind of mental illness was deemed demonic and demons, and everyone's got a demon, and everyone's got a new name for a new demon. And if you didn't know there's a demon, play a record backwards and you'll hear the demon's messages. And you know, that was a real time. You might remember that time. And then the church kind of woke up and was like, wait, there's the thing called the brain, and we can use it, and there's things that happen in the brain. And so we kind of moved into this whole thing where, no, it's chemistry and brain chemistry, and you need to be careful with how you live your life and what drug abuse does. And you can take these pharmaceutical drugs to help increase your dopamine. And so we moved into an era where we kind of swung real hard into science. And so I'm talking with her, and she's telling me this story of kind of the mental health scenario in America and then where the church has been at with it. And she said, you know, Matt, but what we're learning is that we can't forget that there's still a spiritual war that's going on. And we've kind of come to a place in American history where if it's not reasonable, if you don't show it to me, I'm not going to believe it. But that's so illogical because there's a lot of things we don't see that people still believe, like the fact that there's space. I don't know, how many of you have traveled to space before? How do you even know those pictures are real? How do you know the earth is actually round? I'm just saying, not a flat earther, I'm just saying. You know, we're discovering at the quantum level of the human makeup, what makes us tick, none of it can be seen with the naked eye. In fact, they found that in space, there's a thing called dark matter and dark energy, which makes up 75% of space, and we're still not even sure what it is yet. In fact, there's these huge, not telescope, what's the smaller one? Look down small. Microscopes? These like mega microscopes that are literally a mile under the ground in the middle of America, in which they're trying to take a picture of dark matter. And they're hoping it just kind of swims by the camera one moment, okay? It's crazy. And we're putting millions of dollars into things we can't even see, because we know that the things that we can't see the naked eye affect us. The things we can't see the naked eye are part of our existence. Yet for some reason, what we've done is we forgot about the spiritual battle that the Bible is screaming to us about all through the New Testament. And we say, well, we can't see it, so it must not be happening. Well, like I said, that's illogical because there's so many things we can't see, but we know that are actually happening. And so as we're talking, she said, you know, Matt, I understand that there is science, and there's the way our brain chemistry and body chemistry works, and I'm not saying that there's a demon in every flat tire that we have, but I think we need to wake up to the reality that we are in a war. And actually, we already have the victory, but we don't live like it. And so it gives the enemy room to still wreak havoc on our lives because we're not claiming the victory that we actually already have. And in some ways, we've become numb to it, or we blame it on other things, or we point to other things, when In reality, if we were to wake up to the war that we're already in, we'd begin to live much more victoriously because the victory's already ours. But we give the enemy the foothold. So the next several weeks, we're going to talk about that war. We're going to talk about Satan, what Scripture says about this formidable foe. There's so many names for him that gives us so much of an indication of how he works. We're going to talk about the area in which he attacks us in, the way we view ourselves, the way we view others, the way we view our relationships, the way we view our role in the church that we're in. And so we're going to spend some weeks on that. So I'm excited, kind of. But I just know that once you get in this topic, I just have to be conscious to live in the victory. Because it's when those times when Satan's going to show up and try to do everything he can to shut down a message like this. Because the one thing he wants from every one of us is to not be mindful of the victory of Christ that he has for us. And Scripture talks all about that in the New Testament. The enemy is crafty. He's brilliant. He was one of the most was the most powerful beings, only second to God. He was beautiful. He's not going to attack you in ugly, scary ways. It's going to be seducing, attractive ways. It's going to be with new thoughts and philosophies and reasonings that if he can get you to think about and believe and get you to not realize you're in the war, he's winning and reigning and affecting how you're doing. I'm not saying you're possessed. I'm saying that he's affecting your mind. He's affecting the way you think. He's affecting how you act. And so my hope as a church is as we step into this series, it will wake us up to realize it's not something we run in fear of. We've already won the battle. Scripture says all you have to do is resist in Christ's name and he will run. But we're not even resisting. We're not even acknowledging we're in the battle. We're sleepwalking through a war and getting hit from all sides and wondering why we're in so much pain. And Scripture says, wake up. So we'll be doing that starting this weekend. For Thursday evenings, we've been in Psalms, and I thought about quickly moving out of the Psalms and come to you with a great new series for 2020 and big new banner and marketing. And then I just thought, man, I just like being in the Psalms a little bit. Let's just calm down. Let's camp out in the Psalms. So my heart for this month is we'll still stay in the Psalms this month as I kind of sort through some other things that I'm feeling and praying about and get input from our leaders and so on and so forth. But I want to camp out in the Psalms a little bit because the Psalms are just, for me, so inspired by God, yet so human. It's like refreshing to look at Scripture and read someone's erratic, frantic emotions and see them in their verbal processing of writing connect to God. That you can actually read through a psalm and maybe see them start in anguish and end in victory. And it's because they're processing, they're writing down this thing that they're feeling. It's like they start out, or David or the Psalter begins inspired of what they're feeling and what's affecting them. And then as they're writing, it's almost like the Spirit of God reminds them of who God is. And they always end in this conclusion of like, but God has won. He has heard me. In fact, the psalm we'll talk about tonight is exactly that, Psalm 6. Now, Psalm 6 is the beginning of a series of psalms, all that kind of lead in this emotion of lament. There's several psalms that follow Psalm 6 that are kind of leading in a sense of constant sadness or depression, some form of radical repentance, though you don't know the whole story. In fact, the early church read Psalm 6 and the psalms after it frequently about 40 days after Resurrection Sunday. They would read it after and celebrate it, and they would read these songs of lament or repentance to God. It's interesting because oftentimes we think about, let's celebrate God. Let's just celebrate how awesome he is and how great the great things he wants to do in our lives. Yet what they would do is they would recognize resurrection and it would bring them to their knees in repentance. And for several days, they would read these psalms, these cries of how broken they are, these cries of repentance, of needing more of God in their lives. Almost that the greatest gift of the sacrifice and resurrection of God brought them to a desperation of needing more of God, didn't bring them to a point of just celebrating, everything's figured out, we're so amazing, that grace is here and we have so much mercy. Something about that conviction that they experienced and knowing and revisiting what Christ had done for them. And so Psalm 6 is a rich song, psalm, and it's actually very emotionally heavy. It's very Well, you'll see. It uses a lot of creative language. We know the psalm is written by David. We know that it's written to be sung alongside some musical instruments. It clarifies that. Again, I think that's important to know each and every time, because these were meant to be sung because they're meant to be hummed, if you would say, so that it would get stuck in your brain and you would repeat these words over and over again. It wasn't meant to just be looked at once and never looked at again. It was meant to become a song in your heart. In many ways, I feel that every series we do, we should be writing a worship song out of it. Because honestly, none of you are going to remember my messages, but you'll definitely remember the songs we sing. And so that's important, because there's something about the vibration of music and the vibration of the atoms in our body that connect, and we carry that song with us. And so the psalmist knew that. So they would write these elaborate and emotional songs to communicate their relationship to God and their emotional relationship to God and God's emotions back to them. And so we're going to see that especially in Psalm 6, because in many ways it's a lament. Now, if you're sad about something and your friend comes and asks you, what are you so sad about? In some respects, most likely you're probably, maybe you have to ask a couple times, going to explain to them what you're sad about. And then that's going to enable them to know why you're crying, why you're feeling these emotions, and it will help them identify to your emotional language you're using to describe how sad you are. With the Psalms, a lot of times we don't have that. We just have the emotion, but we don't know what the cause of it is. Some Psalms are very specific. A couple weeks ago, we looked at one Psalm by David, and he's kind of anguishing over the brokenness of the relationship with his son, the dividing happening in the kingdom, this whole thing that happened in Samuel. But this Psalm is going to be even more emotional, but we don't know the context of the emotion. But what we can do is, as we look at the Psalm, we can get a picture of kind of his perspective on the conflict or the what appears in Psalm 6, the brokenness because of something David's done that he's really sorrowful over. And we know that David's made some big mistakes. Bathsheba, several mistakes. But we don't know if this psalm is directed at that or not. But we know that David is finding himself in brokenness. Something has occurred. He's done something that's driven him to the point of understanding the pain he's in, but crying out to God in the midst of that pain. If you have your Bibles, we're going to camp out in Psalm 6, and we will work our way through the entirety of the psalm. Hopefully. No, we should. We'll make it. Psalm 6, starting in verse 1. O Lord, don't rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your rage. David has done something that's driving him to the feet of God in some form of radical repentance right now. And what's interesting about this is he's not saying, don't rebuke me and don't discipline me. What he's saying is, don't rebuke me in your anger and don't discipline me in your rage. Now, this is a really interesting statement that David's saying, because I think if I was feeling some part of anguish towards God and repentance, and maybe my actions has created a mess around me, and now I'm feeling the effects of that mess around me, I would probably cry out to God, just get me out of it, and don't rebuke me and don't discipline me. I just want to be free. In some respects, that's the message that we carry in the church today. Accept Jesus and everything's just beautiful. Unicorns and candy corn and kettle corn and popcorn. Everything is for you because it's all about Jesus. And anything that makes you sad is not Christian faith. But David's here saying, I'm in this situation. There's a struggle going on. I'm super emotional about it. Clearly, he's feeling some effects about it. You'll see that as we get in the next couple verses. But he doesn't start out his psalm saying, oh, God, say nice things to me. Oh God, build me up. It's almost like he's saying, I accept your rebuke and I accept your discipline, but would you be kind when you give it to me? Verse 2, he continues on, this compassionate plea. Have compassion on me, Lord, for I am weak. Heal me, Lord, for my bones are in agony. I am sick at heart. How long, O Lord, until you restore me? I love the language that he uses here. Heal me. My bones are in agony. I am sick in my heart. In some ways, I wish that these famous worship leaders would go back to Psalms and look at the myriad of words that they would use, because I feel like all of our songs, I don't know about you, but they all sound the same. Fear not, be happy, you've won, be victorious. You know, like every song's kind of the same, like don't be fearful, be happy, don't, you know. But when you look at these Psalms, you see these writers just pouring out their hearts in such a beautiful patchwork of emotional language that they're comfortable expressing to God. That they know that in their expressing of it, that he listens to them and he accepts it. Now, as we read these verses, the only thing that I can kind of conclude here about David is he's found himself having done something, been a part of something that's created some calamity or difficult position around him, and he's accepting the consequences for that decision. Because he's not crying out and saying, take it from me. He's basically saying, heal me, work in me, and then he even says, when are you going to restore me? Like, I know I'm in this right now, and I know it's difficult right now. I know the pain is intense, and I'm wondering if I can go on any longer. So I'm just asking, can you be gracious when you give me this situation, and how long will it go for? Now, why do I keep bringing that up? Because I think David is accepting some form of discipline from God. That's not something we hear about in the church too much anymore. But it appears to me when we look at these verses that David knows he's got himself in some situation, and he realizes that this situation is extremely painful. And he's crying out to God, but in crying out, he's also accepting the pain that's around him because he knows God's going to restore him, that God's going to bring him through to learn something. That something's going to change in him, something's going to be made new in him because of this situation. Here's the greatest thing about Christianity. You always get to become the victor. That doesn't mean you'll never experience pain. It means that if you're experiencing victory in some form, you got a great job, the checks are rolling in, you have a great person you found to marry, you feel this great emotional excitement in your victory, you can give praise to God and feel that he is leading you in that and he is setting that up for you. But the great thing about Christianity is that when everything falls apart and that spouse leaves and you get fired from your job, God's able to teach you in those trials and you still come out with victory. Does that make sense? That's what's so radical about the Christian faith, that you will always be, as Paul puts it, more than a conqueror. He doesn't say it won't hurt. He doesn't say that he won't use that situation to bring discipline in your life to help you grow. He doesn't say that something will happen and he'll bring up. He doesn't say that, but what he says is, with me, you will always be victorious. But what I love about David is he doesn't cry for that victory too early in his writing. Proverbs puts it this way. Proverbs chapter 3, starting in verse 11. My child, don't reject the Lord's discipline, and don't be upset when he corrects you. For the Lord corrects those he loves, just as a father corrects a child in whom he delights. David understood that he would be a fool not to allow this painful situation to grow him into who God wanted him to be. And so he's careful with his words to God to cry out, to let God know that he's sorrowful, that he wants help, to cry out because he knows just it feels good to just unload it on God. But Father, I also know that in this scenario, you have something you're trying to restore in me through it. David, I think, shows us the position of our hearts when we hit heartache or when we see some type of suffering manifest in our lives. And we might say, well, God, I'm not sure why I'm here. Or maybe I know why I'm here, but I know you want to make something of this in my life. God is radically concerned with your happiness, but he's even more concerned with your holiness. Because he knows if he can grow holiness in you, then true happiness will come out of that in your life. But oftentimes, as soon as we feel unhappy, we want to cut and run. We're like, no, thank you, God. Didn't sign up for that. That wasn't on the tract that I read. That wasn't the message I heard on Sunday at Capitol Beach Church when I raised my hand to give my life to Jesus. I'm out of here. And we miss out on what God's trying to form in us that will ultimately bring the truest happiness we could never attain for ourselves. David gets that. He's going, okay, God is concerned with my happiness. He's more concerned with my holiness. And if I grow in that holiness and understanding of him, growing in my faith of him, allowing him to form things in me, he's going to make me even happier than I could have ever imagined. So will I release my temporary desire for the short fixation of happiness in exchange for a deep joy that wells up within me regardless of any situation I find myself in? I think David's trying to call those that are singing his song. He's trying to bring us to an understanding that if we find ourselves in a painful and suffering situation, God wants to bring something good out of it in our lives. And that painful situation could be something that just happened as we were one step removed from somebody else and it wasn't our doing, but we're kind of a casualty of a scenario. Or maybe that pain is something we've caused on our own life. But either way, God wants to discipline or disciple us into understanding how we're meant to live following after his son. But oftentimes, pain and suffering are a part of that. In fact, I probably would have, if we were to have an honest conversation one-on-one and you were to look back on your life at your greatest point of pain, you might say that that greatest point of pain made the most change in you. Oftentimes, we grow in the valleys, not in the mountaintops. We all want the mountaintops, right? Because that's like victory. I'm up here. It's awesome. But oftentimes, when we're up there, we forget about the valley we had to walk through to get there. And it was in the valley where we grew strength. It was in the valley where we were formed. It was in the valley where we discovered more of who we are and God shaped more of who we were. Verse 4. Continues on, return, O Lord, and rescue me. Save me because of your unfailing love. For the dead do not remember you. Who can praise you from the grave? I am worn out from sobbing all night. I flood my bed with weeping, drenching it with my tears. My vision is blurred by grief. My eyes are worn out because of all of my enemies. Now, in the beginning of this statement, he's kind of moving from a place of crying out, asking God when he will restore him. And then he begins to look at this idea of wanting God to save him, but he realizes that God shouldn't save him because of who David is. He says, return, O Lord. This is a picture of, he almost feels like God has turned and walked away from him, and he's calling out for God to turn around and come back. He says, rescue me. It's a sense of coming in and pulling him out of the pain and agony he's in. And he says, save me. So he says, God, would you return to me? Would you rescue me? Would you save me because of your unfailing love? And this is fascinating to me because he doesn't say, yeah, but God, would you save me because that one time when I did obey you for that one thing you asked me to do? He didn't say, God, would you save me because of those several months where I actually read my Bible every day? Or maybe it was only like a month or maybe only a day, two, three. God, would you save me? Because you remember that time I had all that extra money and I like gave a portion of it to somebody else. And so could you save me? Do you remember that thing? He doesn't do anything. He's saying, listen, I have nothing that I have done that would cause you to even return to me. I'm just calling you on the character that I know you have. And I know that your love is unfailing. It has nothing to do with who I am. It has nothing to do with what I've accomplished. It has nothing to do with the good things. It has nothing to do with the bad things. It has nothing to do with the failures. It has nothing to do with anything that. God, would you return to me, rescue me, save me, based on your character, not my character. Oftentimes, I think we catch ourselves negotiating with God, trying to get out of our problems. Okay, God, well, I got myself here, so if I promise to fast one lunch every week, would you just overturn this for me right now? You're like, one every week? I just offered one day of the year. You know, God, if I just, you know, broke up with this person and shaped up this relationship and stopped sleeping with that person, like, would you just do this for me? David's like, it has nothing to do with what I have to offer. You're God. But I know your love is unfailing. So based on the character that you have, would you return to me? Would you look at me with compassion? Would you rescue me? Would you save me? Would you step into this scenario? Would you be with me? And then he goes back into this understanding that his life exists not for David's glory, but for God's glory. He says, for the dead do not remember you. He's saying, like, what good am I dead? I could do so much more if I'm alive, but he's not saying that he can do so much more for himself. He said, who can praise you from the grave? He said, "What would you rescue me because of how much you love me? And remember, like, I know that I only exist to bring you glory. I only exist to bring you praise. And so what good am I to leave me to death? Does that serve you? No, because you want my life to speak of your glory. You want my life to speak of the greatness of who you are. And in this broken spot where I've come to the end of my rope, I've discovered that at the end of my rope are your hands. And that's when now you take the leadership, not me. Because it has nothing to do with what I think I can accomplish. It has nothing to do with the things that I think have merit to bring you back. It's not about me living here and making it through this trial so I can be praised. David's saying, it all comes back to bringing praise to you. So out of your unfailing love and your desire to show people who you are through my life, would you consider getting me through this scenario? And we see the desperation that David's in. I am worn out from sobbing. All night I flood my bed with weeping, drenching it with my tears. I'm sure some of you are emotional, but can you imagine a time that you soaked your whole bed with tears? I mean, that's a lot of stuff. I don't know if that's humanly possible. To cry so much that you would express this anguish where you've soaked your bed in tears. And to be fair, some of you, you've probably come really close. And if it wasn't for the dry climate down here, you'd probably still be in a bed of tears. But it just dries really fast. It's arid climbing. It's amazing. That's why we all live here and pay a ridiculous amount of money for rent. But we see David's point of desperation. He's not pulling any punches. He's not trying to be political. He's not trying to, oh, everything's great. Praise the Lord. Everything's wonderful. No, he's like, dude, I'll tell you what's up. I freaking cry so much like a baby. I soak my bed in tears. He's giving us a picture that there's nothing he can offer. He's broken to the point of such anguish. The only thing he's good for is wetting his bed with his tears. My vision is blurred by grief. My eyes are worn out because of all my enemies. David has reached the end of his rope in this psalm. I almost feel like it's at this point in the psalm that he's writing it and he can't even put ink anymore because it's soaking wet. Like, it's almost like he had memorized this song because in his first writing, it was just a mess that no one would have ever understood because of all the wet tears coming down. At this point in the song, where he's at a place of just understanding, this is where I am. I got myself here, but God will get me out. I'm not sure when, but he wants to teach me something through it. I'll stay in the pain. I'll stay in the suffering. But man, God, I don't know how much longer I can take it. I'm at the end of my rope. I've climbed to the end, and it's almost like at the end of verse 7, we see David getting to the end of his rope and capturing God's hands. And God begins to do everything that David has asked for. Now, do we know the timing? I don't know the timing. It was just in the very moment or instant. Could very well be. Could have been over a period of time. But all of a sudden, there's a radical change in this psalm. Unfortunately, we would be nice if we had a bit of story in and out of here so we could see the progression. But it's just dramatic. It's just like almost an immediate out about face. And I think it might have been that way, because it's like when we get to the very end of our rope, to the point of desperation, where we're crying so hard, we're filling our bed with tears, and we have nothing left in us, it's almost at that point that we cry out and we actually capture the hands of God. Because it's almost like it takes us to that point to make it not about us and really make it about him. Verse 8, the whole tone changes. Go away, all you who do evil. Oh my gosh, he's getting confident now. For the Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord will answer my prayer. It's like radical, instantaneous, shifting in his heart and in his thinking, in his mind. Almost like he did grab the hands of God. Everything clicked. It's all making sense. You heard me. All of it's been for this. I went through all this to experience you in this way. And then it's almost like he looks back at those that have been his enemies, the situation that has occurred, and he begins speaking what he's experienced. Lord has heard my plea. The Lord will answer my prayer. May all my enemies be disgraced and terrified. May they suddenly turn back in shame. It's powerful to think about. That someone could go that radical of an about face. But it happened to David. And this is pre-Jesus. This is pre-understanding grace and mercy and the Holy Spirit dwelling within you and the gifts of the Spirit. This is pre all of that. And it's interesting because when we look at the anguish that David experienced, we serve a God who also experienced that same anguish, Jesus Christ. A God that was in anguish to the point of not maybe filling his bed with tears, but filling the ground around him with drops of sweat and blood because of his anguish over what he was going to do for us. That he would experience that pain and that suffering. And oftentimes, let me just say this real quick because we're almost done. I need to clarify this. A lot of us have been told in our lives that we have pain and suffering because of our sin. Or we have anxiety and depression because of our sin. Or we have anxiousness and different mental disorders because of our sin. Well, let's just pause that for a second, because Jesus was without sin, and he sure was experiencing anxiety, frustration, and depression in that moment, crying out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's not only because of our sin that we experience that. Life puts us in these scenarios. Life puts us in oftentimes in these struggles. But what we see with Jesus is that it's for a purpose. That God wants to do something in our life with it. That God wants to form some. Jesus had to go through that to walk through the threshold and see the veil torn and make us all victorious now because of what he's done for all of us. He didn't get a special pass to get around that. He experienced it. He sat in it. He felt that. He got to the point of anguish, similar to David 1,500 plus years earlier than he lived. But God brought him out to make something beautiful as a picture for us of what he wants to do with each one of us. We don't have to go to a cross anymore. We might feel like we're in some form of a spiritual cross at times. We don't have to do that because he's done it all for us. And so that in him now we can experience the other side, but it doesn't mean that God doesn't want to use it to form things in us. And I think what David is giving us an encouragement with tonight is, if you find yourself in a place of suffering and anguish, I think David would look at you and say, don't ask for a way out, ask for a way through. Because Jesus wants to meet you there And he wants to grow something in you, shape something in you, form something in you in this circumstance that's going to give you a happiness you never knew you could ever have. Because he is more concerned with your holiness than your temporary happiness. Because he knows when you understand holiness, you'll experience a greater joy and happiness than you've ever had before. So be encouraged. You're not losing because you're in a point of suffering and pain. You're just in a process that God has already written out your victorious moment, where you'll come to the end of the rope and find his hands and look back and go, man, God has heard me. He has rescued me. He has saved me. And I'm much more of a better person now because I found a way through. I didn't find a way out. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that we serve a God that knows our pain, that knows our rejection, that knows our suffering, that went through it, that experienced maybe, well, I would say for my life, you experienced anguish more than I've ever experienced. Yet, you walked through it, and you did it for us. And because of that, now you can walk through it with us. Father, may we as a church, may we as people, stop crying for a way out, but start looking for a way through with you. To allow the pain or the suffering or the anguish that we find ourselves in, maybe even this evening, to form us into the people you want us to be. And that we can know that we will be victorious. The promise is clear. The promise is you win. The promise is we win. But you have things to do in our lives to get there. Father, may we surrender and find ourselves at the end of our ropes quicker than ever so we can grab your hands and see that you want to lead us, to rescue us, to save us, to restore us. We thank you, Father, that you do that in relationship with us. In your name we pray. Amen.